My text is in the first epistle of John and chapter 4. The first epistle of John and chapter 4. 1 John 4. And verses 17 and 18. 1 John 4, 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And particularly verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In the passage that I have read this evening, it's a well-known chapter in the Epistle of John, and a very loved chapter too. It talks about the importance of love, the love of God and the love of Christ and love in a Christian's life as well. It does that. It also talks about fear and how fear can be a terrible bondage in a person's life. And it talks about the power of love over fear and the quality of the love, the kind of love that can break the bondage of fear. That is really the general kind of theme that you find here. Fear is a very powerful thing. I'm sure that if we went round asking everybody here tonight, have you ever feared something or another, that it would be very difficult to find anyone who's able to say, I have never known what fear is. We are bound to, if we have lived as human beings on this earth for a while, we are bound to know something of the meaning of fear. And if it were for this reason alone, that we live in a fearful world, a world where we know that nations are in great fear of one another. They say that there is lack of trust and one is afraid of doing one thing, one is afraid of doing another. But you know, there somewhere in the center of it all is fear. And fear is a terrible thing. And fear can grip us in the most dreadful way. And nations, whole nations, can do things because they are in a state of fear. But it isn't confined to nations on block by any means. But we find it everywhere. You can find it, I'm sure, those of you who are involved in any kind of business activity will find that there is a terrible and a dreadful race, known very often as a rat race. There's a kind of an ambitious race, an inordinate desire for success. And very often there again is that great fear of failure. And fear that another person has more abilities or more power or more money or more something than ourselves. And fear can be in our hearts and influence our attitudes and influence our methods in the way we do things as well. And fear is something we all know about. Then for us, just as ordinary people, apart from our belonging to a nation and that kind of mass fear, and apart from us having various occupations where we can fear one another very often, but there is the fear that can beset all of us. We can be afraid of sickness. Maybe for the young people here tonight that they do not feel that as acutely, some will. It all depends what your experience is. But I'm sure that as we get older, that is something that every now and again it can grip us. Most times we can ride it pretty well. Then there can be a time when we say, well, it grips us. And there can be a fear. And you can say, well, I'm not afraid of illness generally, but there are just some things. Yes, I really think I fear those. If we don't know much about them, it may never have occurred to us. But as time goes on, it will occur to us and we will observe, because people do have sicknesses and people do die. We can fear that. We can fear poverty. And that is a fearful thing. We haven't really experienced it to the degree that in the recession that many of us remember, as children probably, and perhaps a little older than that, in the 30s. and the very real poverty there. Without really the cushion of our welfare state to guard off the worst part of it for a while at least. And poverty could be something that was very real. A poverty that seemed to have no end, a poverty that limited you and your family to what you could do or ever hope to have for your children. It was a fearful thing, and it can still be and is in many parts of the world, and maybe its horrible fingers are beginning to lay hold upon our hearts too, and we wonder how will it be in a decade from now, and the fear too, a kind of a selfish fear, the fear of losing things, the fear of not having what we have now, but the fear of not having anything, fear of poverty. And we know that that can be a most devastating thing. Poverty is that. It is something to be feared. Then there can be the fear of infirmity. That as we, particularly now the older ones of us here tonight, and I can join there too, that as we get older, that we say, well, I used to hear a phrase often said, I hear it still of course, but as a young man it meant nothing to me at all. And I hear elderly people saying, I'll not in any way fill in what elderly means. You can just decide where elderly starts yourselves. But they used to say something like this. Old age doesn't come on its own. And I used to think it was a pretty meaningless phrase. Didn't mean anything to me. And I don't think that I ever stopped to think what was meant by that. But by now, as a minister, I have seen time and time again that sometimes there are some who seem to be in a wonderful way provided by God, and all their faculties and all their abilities and their strength seem to be kept intact right to the very end. But they are few. For most of us, some infirmity or another begins to grip us in the middle years, somewhere about there, and it comes to us, what will we be like when we see those who are infirm, and we wonder ourselves, what will we be like? And fear can grip our hearts. The fear of not being able to look after oneself. The fear of having to give up and not able to manage. That fear. There's another fear too. The fear of loneliness. This can come to young people and to old people. I think perhaps old people will dwell on it a little more, but I think it comes to the young as well, and especially in large cities where you can be in a place where there are many people, but no friends. And there you can be very, very lonely, far more lonely very often than if you lived in a village community, much more lonely than that. But the fear of real loneliness when your friends have gone, or they are very few, and very far away maybe, loneliness. And where we perhaps don't seem to be as wanted as we used to because our friends have gone. And fear can grip our hearts that we have an awful aloneness, a loneliness. And there can be the fear of death. Many might say here tonight, well, that has never occurred to me. Maybe it hasn't. It has occurred to many. It may occur to all sometime or another, because death doesn't always come the way you think it's going to come. You know, there is a kind of a lovely way, you might say, and I can think of most beautiful ways. A great friend of mine, in my first church, he was in an evangelical church not very far away. And it had been his one desire that he would take the service as usual, and that one day that God would just take him at the close of a service. And you know, believe it or not, it happened just like that for him. He preached a sermon, and they sang their hymn, and he gave the benediction, and he sat down and went home to glory. And it did happen just like that. And I thought how very wonderful and how very beautiful. But it doesn't always come like that. You see, death and disease are the result of the fall. And it doesn't always come in the way that we would hope or desire in any way. And we could say, well, I don't fear death, Lord, but not that way. Not like that. And the fear of death can grip us at any age. Young people think of this as well as those who are older. Perhaps young people, I believe, think of this more than the others do, the fear of death. Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 2, verse 15. And deliver them through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that mankind, without Christ, without a relationship with God, are in one of these categories and more, where they are in bondage, just in bondage. And that is their situation. Now, many remedies are tried, and many distractions are sought after, and Satan has many wiles and many ways that he might come along. In this particular chapter, he says that what you really have to watch out is that people might come along, and here they are, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God. And very often the problem was this, that these false prophets, as they are known, as we go on in the chapter, I think it's in the same verse, because many false prophets had gone out into the world. They were not wicked men. They didn't intend to be evil men. In fact, they were usually much nicer men and had much more attractive personalities and would present things in a more lovely form very often. That was true, you see. But they were deceivers. They were deceivers. And so he warns them and says, now look, you've got to reckon with the day of judgment one day. And you can't afford to be wrong on this. So test, and it means now to try. It's a word there that means as if you're trying a metal in acid overnight so that you have nothing to do with the thing until it is proven to be of God. And so be very, very careful what you commit your soul to, because your immortal soul can be so very easily scarred and damaged. And so he warns them, in spiritual matters, be very, very careful of your immortal soul. Yes, we can play about with lots of things. We make a mess of our bodies very often. There is one thing that we dare not and we must not make a mistake with, and that is our immortal souls. And every now and again, the reality of this comes to us. And here, a remarkable statement is made. It says, there is no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now let's look at that. And I've called it, if you like, for a phrase, the moment of truth. That surely must be the real test. The real test. The ultimate and the absolute test. You and I could chat for a long time and talk whether we be in the faith or not, or examine one another and be helpful to one another, and so on. But the real test is this, is when I cannot say, my friend said so, or my minister said so, the real test will be that when I stand before a holy God on the day of judgment, and I'm able to stand there, not with cheeky presumption, and call him dad or something like that, but I stand there in spiritual confidence, knowing that I am right with God. That is what we are thinking of here. And that is really the aim and the object of the words that we find here. The real test is, will I stand in the day of judgment when the scrutiny of the eyes of God come upon my immortal soul? And I needn't say a word, I needn't do anything or argue or anything. All is known, all is said, all is done. Nothing can be added at all. And I stand there, and he knows the complete picture. And if I interject some little remark and say, by the way, Lord, take this into consideration, it makes no sound, it makes no impression, because the complete knowledge is there. To stand there before the author of a holy law and a just law that demands that I should love God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself, to stand there before that God and to be able to say, I am confident there. That is, and to use really the word at the beginning here, is the acid test. That is a real test. Because that is the word that's involved here. As if we were testing this thing by acid and seeing if it really is the true metal, the true thing. Is our faith of the true metal that it can stand that acid test? That I have confidence in the day of judgment. A hymn that we often sing, and I overquote, but I'm going to do it again, is one that is so useful because it brings the picture in so vividly. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. You imagine that for a moment. What a conditional soul it must be, that when it's placed now, here is a beam of God's eye, if you like, if we can put it in a personal way, like the beam of God's eye in the day of judgment. And there I am placed for there, in that view, in the shaft of the light, under the scrutiny of God's holy eyes, so holy that they cannot behold sin. So he gazes upon me. And yet he says here, it is possible to have a confidence that I can live and look on thee. It is a remarkable thing. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Such an ordeal and such a test surely is the final thing. Before we come to that particular day, we might well ask ourselves in the same hymn, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, and live in a dark world? Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, my mind is influenced by the powers of evil and the prince of the power of the air, whose mind is dim, how can I before him whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? That is the amazing thing. That there is such a thing as confidence in the day of God. And he will have his day. Today and today's. The world apparently have their days. Limited little days. Tiny little days. Fleeting little days. Disappearing little centuries. We're buried in the clouds of time. But his day, and the entrance for us to eternity, his day, and his day of assessment of all our souls, we stand there, and to have confidence then, herein is love made perfect. Herein, if love has really worked, and if the love of God has really reached my heart, herein is love made manifest, that we may have boldness there, in the day of judgment, there in that situation, not a presumption. The word bold here is not that kind of word, but a boldness which is a glorious and a divine and a spiritual confidence. Put it like that in the most lovely way, so that you're able to say, I can stand there. Yes, I can. I can make it. I can stand there by the grace of God. And if you can't, then you need to look to yourself. Wesley wrote it like this. In that great hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? Do you remember this last verse of that particular hymn? No condemnation now I dread. And Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach. Look at the beauty of it now. Look at how I'm dressed. See how he's speaking. In my heart I have no condemnation. Why? I've got all that is in Christ and he is in me. I am alive in him and he is my living head. He's dressed me. He's washed me. He's dressed me. And clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach. I come nearer to the eternal throne. But listen to how far the boldness can go. And claim the crown. Through Christ my own. To be able to do that. And remember, he is God. Remember that. And not in any way, you see, can we bring God down. We can bring religion down to the level of the world. We can bring our worship down to the level of what I don't know what. We can drag everything in the mire, but we cannot bring God down. And we cannot change the day of judgment. And we cannot change the character of God. These remain the same, because He is God. A moment of truth is that when we stand there, and as Wesley put it like this, that he boldly approaches the throne of God, that is a wonderful thing. A Christian is able to do so. A person who has the grace of God in his heart is able to do so. And he approaches and he knows that he will be accepted by God. It's a very wonderful thing. And the implications and the results of all that are beyond the telling. But the other, to stand there with all your arguments in your hearts, every good work you can muster, even though good works don't save us, gathering every shred of pieces of religion you can get hold of, and we stand there and we are totally rejected. There are many things you and I can fail in life. It's sad. It's not all that important. For you as young people, it's wonderful if you get your O-levels, and I hope you all do, but it isn't everything. It's wonderful if you get your A-levels, but it isn't everything. It's wonderful if you get through your courses in colleges and various things that we have, but it isn't everything. But this is everything. This is everything. I can't try in September, the August or the June exams. I can't have another year and repeat my final year. I can't do that. It is a total rejection, and it is an eternal rejection. And there is no entrance. Do you remember that verse we had regarding the a Christian in the Petrine Epistle, where it said, and so an entrance is made, as if a Christian was looking at a wall and didn't see the entrance, and then suddenly it is there, and it was there all the time maybe, and he has an entrance minister into glory. But for the unbeliever, it is like a big blank wall. And there is no door that he can find. There is no window that he can peer through. There is no wall that he can climb over. There is no voice that he can find to declare his self-justification of himself. There is nothing he can do. He can have tantrums outside the holy city, but it makes no difference at all. Rejected. And eternally rejected. And that's why you see that as a minister and as a congregation, I trust that we shall never play with this gospel which is in a holy vessel, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a serious gospel. It is a solemn gospel. It is a glorious gospel, and the joy it brings has no relationship with the hilarity of the world. None whatsoever. But it is vital to be right with God. Moment of truth. The miracle of love. Therefore, in verse 18 we have, there is no fear in love, because love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. To have torment. Have you ever been tormented? Do you know what it means? Have you ever been worried then? Worried to such a degree that your mind is in a turmoil and there's a torment in your heart. And people may say something to you, you didn't hear them. Or they might say the following day, well, I saw you and I said something to you yesterday. And they say to you, I didn't see you at all. No, I didn't think that you did. Why? It's so far away somewhere. And it could be in the situation we're talking of now, in a turmoil, in a tempest, in a bondage of something or another. You've been like that? Of course we've all been like that. Fear produces torment, terrible thing. Yet, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What is this love then? Let me bring you into the arena of this love. And go to another epistle for a moment. The Roman epistle, where it says this about God and his love. And our love to him. For all things work together for good to them that love God. So we're having a little glimpse of those who have become Christian. And we say, well, how are you getting on with your fears? And we should be able to say, and maybe we're still conquering some of them, but we should be able to say, and we are able to say, things that once were wild alarms, cannot now disturb my peace or my rest. Things that were wild alarms, things that you send my soul or my heart into a panic, they cannot affect me anymore like that. Why is that? God is sovereign, God is true, and he is my God, and I know this, he loves me, and he cares for me, and all these things that happen in my life, sometimes adversity, sometimes prosperity, whatever it is, they work together for my good. Why? Because I am his child, and so I do not question, I don't ask now, what kind of an end will be mine? He'll be there. I don't ask him now, what kind of infirmity will be mine? He will uphold me. I don't ask him now anymore any of these things. Why? Because he will be with me and will take me through any kind of valley. And finally, the valley of the shadow of death. Because I am the Lord's. That's the quality of love that he shows to those who love him. And then we find out that perfect love begins to work immediately in the believer's heart. It casts out fear. All those things that I've mentioned, throws them out one by one. It casts out doubt. It casts out the fear of overwhelming circumstances. It casts out the fear of death. And we discover the love of God. Listen to this verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. And God in him. We've arrived in somewhere very wonderful, we might say. I've not said yet how we get there. But that's how it is. That it is possible for a person who has experienced the love of God to be without fear in the day of judgment, without fear in death, without fear in life, without fear in infirmity, without fear in loneliness. And indeed, you could go to a lonely person and say, are you very lonely? And they say, well, I am alone, but I am never lonely because he is with me. We are now entering another dimension, and it is a spiritual dimension. Looking again at the Roman epistle about the power of love, listen to these words. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to the strength of this love. We sing that hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. But listen how powerful it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? The answer is no. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're beginning to learn a little more about this love. A love that will not let me go. A love that casts away all fear. A love that gives me peace with God. A love that gives me boldness in the day of judgment. a love that makes it so that I am inseparable, that Christ and I are as one, and that I find now through the love of Christ that I am one with God. This is a tremendous love. This is a divine love. This is a love that comes from God via Calvary to us. We might say, well, what have we got so far? We've got a statement about the day of judgment, that some people can stand in a day of judgment and live and look on him. We have statements here that tell us that there is a quality of love that is in a believer's heart that makes it possible that he no longer fears life or death or eternity, because he dwells in God and because he has an experience of this love. But you could go home without understanding. Let me come lastly then to this, the means of grace, the secret of this boldness, the secret of where I shall find this love. But how can such love be mine? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verses in this chapter are verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That sounds very much like John 3:16, you see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's a similarity there, and we can understand the theme of that, that God is the initiator and that God sent his Son into this world. But look at the purpose. Herein you can really learn a great deal about the translation that you may have. Liberal theologians have never liked this verse. They tried to change this verse in all sorts of ways that it might be hidden from our eyes. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. They can't swallow that. A love that costs, a price that is paid. So now we're saying, Father, let me get to the heart of matters. Let me now investigate the quality of love, the quality of this divine love. What is this great act of love? And the Lord takes me by the Holy Spirit, as it were, to see love in action in Calvary. And here I have this tremendous word, propitiation. And they take parts of the word. It's there. Expiation is there. But it is not complete. It is incomplete. Propitiation. What is it? It means this. That there is an offended God. See how important it is, my friends. And the treacherous days that we live in. Satan will do anything. How many pulpits has he won? How many churches has he slain? How many millions and millions that were in Christian lands seem to be no more? An enemy hath done this. Take the land that we live in our own land of Wales. You can no longer say that it is a practicing Christian country. An enemy hath done this. We are not known for our hymn singing. We are not known for our prayers. We are not known for our sermons and our preaching and our faith. But we were. What happened? An enemy hath done this, and he has beguiled us, dressed up as an angel of light, sometimes as a roaring lion, but mostly as an angel of light. False prophets, nice people, lovely people, jolly people, friendly people, very pleasant people, but false. And you know, to me, to deceive a soul is the most terrible, terrible thing that can be. It plays havoc with my soul. Even when I begin to think about it in my heart, when I begin to think about it. When you see people going to a place of worship and they don't know the Lord, and you listen and you know, with no use pretending about this, we know that they are not told. There is a blanket put over this verse and similar verses, because you see, it implies that God has wrath, not acceptable to the 20th century. We like to think of a benign grandfather who winks at sin. Not at an eternal God whose principles remain the same because they are perfect. And yet this God, he is the one that supplies the means whereby we can come to him. So therefore we cannot say that he is unfair. He sends his son into this world. And really, you and I, if we can imagine the situation, we don't relish the idea of sending our children to large cities today because of all that is in all that is involved in such places today. But he sent his son into this filthy world. It is an amazing thing. It is an astounding thing that he who knew no sin came into such a world as ours, and yet he did. But he takes us to Calvary. The Holy Spirit shows us. He shows before our eyes a God so pure, so holy, that he cannot look upon sin, so gracious, so glorious, so wonderful, beyond the describing, beyond it. You might say, oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? I asked, how are things? He is offended. A holy offense. He is offended with his fallen world. He is offended with our sin. He is offended with the way that we play with religion. He is offended with the sin of our hearts. He is offended with our activity. And he's offended because of his righteousness and his holiness reacts to all that is sinful. So he must be, now listen to it, propitiated. You can't replace that word. Someone must propitiate. Someone must make peace for me. I can't make peace for me. My hands are dirty. My heart is unclean. So I can't make peace for me or anyone else. Who shall I find? Shall I find the sinless one? Yes, he provides his son. He provides the sinless lamb. There is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. We might say to him, propitiate for us. And so this is what he does. Calvary, in the depths of its meaning then, is an innocent victim taking the guilt and the shame of ourselves. Yes, enough. And burden enough for him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But more, to face the wrath of an offended God for us. That God must be appeased. He must be propitiated. Must be there. That is the gospel. If we haven't got that, we haven't understood it. Must be there. And so his son is punished. The weight of the death is the weight of eternal damnation collectively for all forever. That's the weight of it. That's the heaviness of that cross. Yet, the holy displeasure of God is as if it was turned away. It's as if a person who comes near to the arms of Christ, as if, symbolically speaking, that the arms of Christ held back and turned away the righteous wrath of God and covered the poor repentant sinner in pardoning grace and forgiveness. Have you been there? It is a radical thing. It is a deep experience in our heart, this work of grace. But when I begin to see, I would ask the Holy Spirit, well, I feel so terrible, I feel so very far from God, and you are, he'll say it. But there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy is an advocate with God. There is a Savior. There is a Savior who died for you. What shall I do? Cry for mercy. What shall I do? I waited for the Lord, my God. I patiently waited for Him. And something begins to happen for those who truly seek Him. Two things will be born in your hearts. Holy sorrow, repentance, turning away from what we are, turning to holy sorrow. There's a false repentance, which means only self-pity and embarrassment. It leads us to death. There is a true repentance when we realize that we've sinned against God. Repentance and faith. We have plenty of believism, but that isn't adequate. Faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. These are the essentials. And in this glorious working upon your immortal souls, when these things are born, is as if then, by the arms of grace and the wonder of it all, we embrace and are embraced of our blessed Savior. Our sins are forgiven. We are covered in the righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. And we have peace with God and acceptability with God. We are recipients of the powerful love of Christ. And that pardoning love fills all our being. There is no longer fear of hell, and it can be a very real fear. No longer fear of death. And although there is a reverential fear of God, there is not the unbelieving and the fearful fear of God or the person who is not in grace. The bondage is broken, and we have peace with God. This hymn gives it in a kind of a story form. Listen to this man as he speaks, Samuel Davis. Great God of wonders, he's addressing the Almighty God. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. Beautiful words, aren't they? Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. I can look at the sun and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained and say, incomparable, very, very wonderful. But when I look at the grace of God in Calvary, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. Angels and men resign your claim to pity, mercy, love and grace. These glories crown Jehovah's name with an incomparable blaze. In wonder lost, here's the approach now. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Have you ever done that? Have you done it yet? We take the pardon of our God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the wide earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic host above. That moment, see how he's put it? With trembling joy, the hour I first believed. With trembling joy. Grace in action in our hearts and in our souls. And we have peace with God. We have a holy and a beautiful boldness in the day of judgment. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thee for those who as yet are not thine, that they might truly seek thee and by thy grace find thee. We ask thee for all of us, that we might be a people who walk in thy ways and glorify God. Look upon us, O Lord, and bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.